love the hymns that is me speaking to Jesus. This is just one of those wonderful hymns and a deep expression as you speak to Him of the great need that is in your heart and the sense of His love that streams towards you in the light of what you're saying to Him. And indeed it is my prayer again this morning that we can come to a fresh appreciation of our great need of the man of the Bible. It is a bewilderment to me when I become aware of the condition of my mind and I look at my fellow human beings that upon the application of Bible religion we so easily become distracted from a living entity enfolded in the Bible truth. I see the big trap that lies for me and for all around me, that we become focused on the Bible, but not the man of the Bible. As we come to worship the Lord at this very moment, this is what we're about here just now, examine ourselves a little closer than we sometimes do. Are we any different to the multitude of worshippers that have worshipped God in the past in God's church? What are the different motives that God's people have worshipped God with? What fills the void in your soul as you come and worship God? I asked a question to a young people's leader in America. I said to him, what do you think the young people need to satisfy the void in their soul? And he sort of was a bit concerned about the question. What is he going to answer to this question? I said, well, you're young people's leader. You've just been chosen. What do you think the young people need to fill their void? And he said, well, music? I said, really? And it's a true statement he makes. How many people fill the void in their soul with music? And when you come to church on Sabbath, there is music. And you can become absorbed with that music. Or with anything else that is going on in the time of worship. And we think we are doing true worship to God. So what fills the void in your soul as you come and worship God this morning? Is it Jesus Himself? Or is it the doctrines that you become fascinated by? Or is it the effort to try and keep those standards and make you feel comfortable because you're doing God's will? Or is it your mind exercises over the philosophies that exercise themselves through the scriptures? The high morals that make you feel a worthy person? Is it the artifacts that associate with worship, that surround Jesus? The call to the Laodicean church, which is God's church in this period, addresses this question, this very reality. Because God's church in Laodicea, if you turn there with me to Revelation chapter 3, reading there, in Revelation chapter 3, and reading there verse 14 to verse 17. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Here, Jesus is speaking to his church. He is the true witness. He knows precisely. He knows precisely what is the condition of the people. I know your works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You see, these are people who the void in their soul has been filled with something. They are satisfied with something. Rich, increased with goods and have need of nothing. And he says, but you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. This is a serious statement. He knows. What does he know about the people of Laodicea, God's church in this period? In verse 20, he says it very simply. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What does he know about? That with all that you are filled with all that you have satisfied your soul with, I, Jesus, am at the door. I'm not even in there. You filled your heart with so many other things that I am still outside. The early church, the early Christian church, the church of the period of Ephesus, had great zeal. It had true Christianity that showed that they were prepared to lose all for him. But come to Revelation 2 and notice this bewildering reality that has occupied my mind so much that you can have it, and the next minute you can lose it. Here it is, the same problem. Revelation 2, verses 2 to 3. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. This is Jesus speaking again, verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. Think about what he writes about them. Are they not honorable people? Do they not labor for his kingdom? Are they not exercising the patience that they need to exercise? And how they are watchful against the evil? These are all things that can satisfy your soul. And trying those that say they are apostles and are not. You know, and when you're dealing with human beings like that, you come to a state of feeling where you think, well, I'm really God's child, aren't I? And yet, what does he say? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. What is it? Because thou hast left thy first love. In Selected Messages, Book 1, page 370, we read this amazing revelation. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 370. Stuart comments on thou hast left thy first love. She says, our doctrines may be correct. Stop to think for a moment. To get the doctrine correct, what sort of an effort did you have to engage in to get the doctrine correct? In today's circumstances. Isn't that something? to achieve that, and you're filled with great knowledge of the doctrine, and rich. We may hate false doctrine and may not receive those who are not true to principle. We may labor with untiring energy. But even this is not sufficient. What is our motive? Let each member of the church study this important warning and reproof. Let each one see if in contending for the truth, if in debating on the theory, he has not lost the tender love of Christ. This is interesting. You can be fighting for the doctrine. And isn't that the doctrine of Jesus Christ? You know, even in the subject of Christ and his righteousness, you can be fighting for the doctrine of the nature of Christ in the correct manner and still lose sight of Jesus. What happened to Jones? What happened to Wagner? These men who proclaimed this message with such power, what happened? They lost their way. I often think, how is that possible? Well, now I know. Because I've been through exactly the same mill. And it's so easy to lose sight of Jesus while you're talking about him. It's an amazing thing. And you can find yourself so wrapped up in upholding the pure realities of truth that your own personal walk with Jesus is dying. It's a reality. I now know that. It took me a while to discover it. Has not Christ been left out of our sermons and out of the heart? Is there not danger that many are going forward with a profession of the truth, doing missionary work, while the love of Christ has not been woven into the labor? This solemn warning from the true witness means much. Continually, I have found, we need to examine ourselves and reconnect again and again with the man of the Bible. It's written there in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Another scriptural note of awareness that Apostle Paul puts before us. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except you be reprobate. You see, when they lost their first love, they began to become reprobates. What does that mean? You start to apostatize. You start to slip and you think you're still all right. And so, examine carefully. The only safety that each one of us will ever have in God's church is that Jesus is in us, the living experience of Jesus. We have never seen Jesus in our living eye experience. We have never seen Jesus face to face. Are we in any less a danger than those of the scripture reading that we read today? The two that walked on the road to Emmaus. Let's turn to there again, Luke chapter 24. The very ones who knew Jesus face to face. That when he came into their presence, they would have looked around and seen the person they were talking to. And what do we read about them? Luke 24, verse 13 through to 18. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near. Now when somebody draws near to you and you've been in his presence for a while, you can usually sense, oh, there's somebody that is really nice. I like in their presence. He drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Is that possible? And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Why didn't they recognize him? Did they expect him? Why in the world? He died. So of course they didn't expect him. And their eyes were holden because they didn't expect him. He was dead. To their experience, they went through a traumatic experience which shut Jesus out of their life. And the very Jesus whom they knew face to face, who they knew as a person close to them, they themselves had lost sight of and couldn't even recognize him. Is that possible for you who's never seen him before? And you only know him by having come to know him through the Holy Spirit? In verse 25 to 27, it goes on to say, then he said unto them, after they opened their heart to him and, you know, explained to him what happened, he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now that's interesting. What did they say in verse 32? When he disappeared? Did not our hearts burn within us? Why? What? Verse 32. When he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures, their hearts burned within them because they were being shown Jesus in the scriptures. And the other disciples, a few hours afterwards, in verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Are you picking up the man of the Bible, the need of studying the scriptures from a different perspective than from simply holding it the way that common Bible reading holds it? The Jews, the Pharisees, the teachers of the church proclaimed the Word of God. And look, I don't know if some of you have had some fellowship with those who are very close to the Jewish mentality. And as you talk with them and they tell you some stories of the way the Jews reason, doesn't that fascinate you? Don't the Jews have a fantastic understanding of the Bible? And you know, it bewilders me when I hear so many wonderful moralizations at the mouth of people who study the Bible. They sound so wonderful to me. And I feel like shriveling into the background and thinking, I don't know the Bible like they do. But what do they do with Jesus? Don't become confused with the knowledge of the Bible and the knowledge of Jesus. I want to really bring this point home today. Because we become so easily misled and misdirected in our minds. It's so easy to just become wrapped up with me and my little self and my little understanding of my Bible. And I don't have a consistent, joyful fellowship with Jesus, the man of the Bible. It's just like that. And many of our young people, I know that our young people, if they could come to a relationship with Jesus, the same thing could happen to them as happened to me when I was 12 years of age. My heart burned within me in a relationship with Jesus, and I wanted to hold on to Him. And many times I lost Him, but I found Him again, and I went up and down like a yo-yo through the ages of 12 through to 21. And once I was happy with Him, and then I lost Him again. And then it took ages to find Him again. And, oh, here He was again. But I yearned. That's what the young people yearn for, what I yearn for. I know they do. How many times I've spoken to young people and I touched the cord, and twang, it goes. And they love to think about Jesus as He really is. But then there's other things that attract the mind and we lose them again. It is absolutely imperative that we make an experience with Jesus or we are lost. No matter how much we know and how well we can communicate the Scriptures. And as I said to you in my testimony when I came back from overseas, the only reason why I went over there, I still can't get over it even now. I only went there to share my personal relationship with Jesus. But people go for all sorts of other reasons to travel overseas. And I still can't get over it. Why can't people in other parts of the world have a precious relationship with Jesus so that I don't have to travel over there? It still doesn't gel properly. But I do understand as I'm sharing it with you here that it is so realistic that our minds become satisfied with the peripheries of Jesus instead of Him Himself. As you notice here, that as Jesus was speaking to the apostles, He showed them in the Scriptures concerning Himself. And as the Scriptures are brought in that perspective, then He opens to them their understanding. And it's not until Jesus is found in the Scriptures as a personal entity with whom you can have a hand-to-hand, heart-to-heart, personal relationship experience, does your understanding become satisfied truly. There is a difference between this experience, as we've just highlighted here, notice now the other one, in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, where He was speaking to the Pharisees. John 5. Verse 39 and 40. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me, and you will not come to Me that you might have life. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, look, the Scriptures are full of Me, the man. Search them, for in them you will find eternal life, because you will find Me. But what won't they do? And this is the strange thing. I'm experiencing this. This is no different today as it was back there. What do you think about the nature of Christ? And my mind is taken straight off my relationship with Jesus. He didn't really partake of the nature of sinful man. And my mind is taken straight off my relationship with Jesus. Because my mind is focused on the argument and the discussion. Brothers and sisters, we are in grave danger on the discussions of subjects in the Bible. Grave danger. Because all of a sudden our smart little mind turns a curve and leaves behind Jesus and we start tackling the problem. Our minds are too smart for ourselves. And at the same time there is a craving inside of each one of us. I want a lasting, loving relationship. I'm alone in this world. And Jesus is right there saying, I'm right here to embrace you and to walk with you and to have fellowship with you. And you're alone? Can you imagine how he feels? His heart is yearning for us like our heart is yearning for him. And we stand by and say, here, just let me handle this first. And let me deal with this first before I come to you. And so on. We'll read that in a moment. But there are people who are forever learning. They are studying the scriptures and studying the scriptures and studying them. And as it's written there in 2 Timothy 3, they have a form of godliness. Because they're studying the scriptures. They can handle so many subjects. They can share with you the subject of the sanctuary, they can share with you the subjects of the prophecies, they can share with you the subjects of Noah's Ark. They can share with you the Ark of the Covenant. They can share with you all these things and they fascinate you. But what is written? 2 Timothy 3, 5 and 7. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Verse 7, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's fascinating, you know, when you talk to some of these people, when the subject of the nature of Christ comes up, they turn around and say to you, well, I don't really know. Why don't they know? Because the subject of the nature of Christ as it really is a relationship with Jesus. And while there's a discussion on doctrine, the relationship of Jesus is still missing. Because they're still talking about Jesus, not him. Let me read it here to you. It comes from Signs of the Times. January 11, 1899. Intelligent men preach at the word and around the word, but they do not touch its inner meaning. They do not present the truth in its genuine simplicity. You know, I find that young people get very tired very quickly, especially 12-year-olds. They can't concentrate very long. But I find it fascinating when the simplicity of the truth starts touching their hearts. Oh, all of a sudden they are all wide awake. And you can hold them for a long period of time. Because it's something they can touch and handle and experience. When something you can feel affects you, you're not bored, are you? You can never be bored with the beauty of Jesus when you have Jesus in your life and you discover him as a very personal friend. So, that is it. Intelligent men put people to sleep. They preach at the word. They preach around the word. They don't touch the inner meaning. And then Sister White says again in the book This Day with God, page 301. How very many there are. How very many there are. Are we among them? That know not the gift of God. They talk of the truth. They talk of heaven and of religion. They talk of faith, but they know it not. They have not an experimental knowledge what faith means or what it is to trust God, of what it is to drink of the living water of life day by day. And I see this around me, and people come to me with their different problems every now and then, and I think, oh, I've gone through this subject so many times before. They come to me and say, but look, I've still got this problem here. Why? Because you haven't put out your total trust in the personal Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has forgiven you all your sins. Do you believe it? I've given you my life, he says. Why do you keep on carrying your burden? Why do you keep on carrying a burden of guilt? A burden of condemnation so that you can't look the other man in the face because he knows something about you? So what? Jesus has forgiven me. When Mary committed that terrible sin of harlotry, and Jesus went along and said, where are all those of thy accusers? And she says, I don't know where they are. And he says, well, I don't condemn you either. That's a personal Saviour. He's saying to each one of us who have sinned miserably, you don't have to worry about your accusers anymore. I do not condemn you. Oh, that we would believe Jesus. Oh, that we would walk with him as my personal Saviour and keep on pouring my heart out before him because he loves me so much. How many times do I just weep upon his shoulders? I'm lying at the edge of the bed, weeping. And it's his shoulders I'm weeping upon because I know he's there with me. And I just come away from that, totally relieved. I don't have to worry about what other people think about me anymore. Because it matters what Jesus thinks about me. How much is Jesus your personal Saviour? Do you have him? Or do you just talk about him? This is the danger we all fall into, that we become satisfied with the peripheries of Jesus. So in the study of the Bible, we must take great care lest our natural mind becomes charmed by the peripheries. Truth. I know the truth now. And it fills your heart with great joy. I know the truth. But so what? So what? You know the truth? Jesus says the truth will set you free. But what else does he say? When the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. Because the truth must be Jesus as a person. Not just theoretical truth. Don't be satisfied that you know the truth and that you can go along and bask in the knowledge while others wallow around in ignorance. That's a good satisfying feeling, isn't it? They're all wallowing around, and when they come and ask me a question, I've got the right answer for them. Very satisfying. But Jesus isn't there, necessarily. The other periphery is heaven. Remember what we read there? They talk of the truth. They talk of heaven. Oh, we talk about heaven. Isn't it a wonderful place? We describe its wonderful scenes. I know it's real. I know it's there. But is it mine? Do I know I'm going to be there? And is Jesus, who is there, everything to me? We heard this morning as this man was digging the field and he found the treasure. He looked upon it. Wow! Was it his? No. You can look upon Jesus, the pearl of great price. You can look upon this beautiful Jesus. You can look upon the heavens of beauty and glory. But it's not yours. Unless what? unless you have sacrificed everything for it. And it becomes yours in reality. You can become satisfied with the glamour of heaven and never get there. You can be charmed with the subject of faith. Oh, how nice it is to hear what faith is all about. But you know, we become satisfied with rhetoric, with moralizings, and with polemics. Rhetoric is the beautiful word. You can become so filled with the wonderful words. How many times we hear, aren't they lovely words? And we fold our hands and go, oh, that feels lovely. But have you got it? And what does polemics mean? If you look in the dictionary, it means discussion over religious subjects. Polemics. And we are very comforted to be able to sit together in a group and discuss the Sabbath school lesson. Or discuss the topics, whatever they are. And we think we've got it because we're discussing. Oh no. And we get up to the subject of the nature of Christ. And people think, because they discuss it and they go over the subject again and again, that they've got it. These subjects are not in themselves satisfying in real inward terms. They are all subjects in which we are to find the man, Christ Jesus, and the relationship of a man in those messages. The Jews fed upon all those peripheries. And Nicodemus, a great knowledgeable man, came to Jesus with the condition of this grandiose sense of being a teacher in Israel. And he came to Jesus and he recognized Jesus as a teacher in Israel. And notice how, as he comes to him, how Jesus meets him. Very fascinating. John chapter 3. I love to study Jesus and his mentality because I come to find him as a personal revelation of someone who really cares. And he cares about me like he cares about Nicodemus. And he's reaching out for him and I see him in action and I want to be like Jesus. I want to reach out for my other brothers and sisters the way that Jesus has reached out for me, Nicodemus. Laodiceans. Because that's what Nicodemus is are. Laodiceans. John 3, 1 to 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Oh, hasn't he just given him a wonderful pat on the back? We, the Pharisees, who are the teachers of the people, recognize you to be a great teacher sent of God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Was Jesus fazed? How would you like to be met by one of the top men of the church? You know, of very prim and proper church, you know, like the Jews were. And then you go along and say this to them. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What an irrelevant subject. Isn't that the way he would have thought? Well, what are you talking about? I'm coming here to talk to you about discussion. I want to discuss with you about the things you've been teaching. I want to talk about the high philosophies that you have communicated. I want to get down to the nitty-gritty of what I understand is of great value. And what did Jesus say to him? Don't waste your time. Unless you are born again, you can't even talk with me and get sense out of me. And what did Jesus turn around and say to him in verse 14? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus had to get the message across to him. You've been a teacher in Israel. You don't understand what it's all about. All the sanctuary message, all the symbols and sacrifices of the Jewish sanctuary. You are a teacher in Israel and you don't know what these things mean. Well, let me show you the serpent on the stick. Remember the story. He knew well the story. And Nicodemus began to wake up. Hey, where have I been all this time? And very slowly, the message dawned upon him. And when he saw Jesus hanging on the tree, he remembered. He remembered. And he became a follower of Jesus. Jesus became everything to him. But notice what Sister White said in reference to this conversation and the wonderful detail that assists us in our understanding of our message just now. Desire of Ages, page 175. Not through controversy and discussion is the soul enlightened. Not through controversy or discussion is the soul enlightened. We must look and live. Nicodemus received the lesson and carried it with him. He searched the scriptures in a new way. Now he began to be a Bible student according to God's way. He was a Bible student already. He knew the scriptures through and through. But now he searched the scriptures in a new way. Not for the discussion of a theory, but in order to receive life for the soul. You want life for your soul? You want something to really make your life meaningful? Study the scriptures to search it for that, like Nicodemus did. And as he did, he began to see the kingdom of heaven as he submitted himself to the leading of the Holy Spirit. There are thousands today who need to learn the same truth that was taught to Nicodemus. Thousands. By the uplifted serpent. They depend on their obedience to the law of God to commend them to His favor. When they are bidden to look to Jesus and believe that He saves them solely through His grace, they exclaim, how can these things be? Like Nicodemus, we must be willing to enter into life in the same way as the chief of sinners. I'm alone. I need atonement. I need Jesus. I need to see Him at one with me. I need to walk with Him in the knowledge of Him being at one with me. And I need to learn from Him how to conquer the sinful flesh. This is not just a theory. And many people say to me, well, what makes your message so different to the 51 movement on the nature of Christ? There's not much difference, you know. There's only a few little hairline differences. But why make a big issue of it? The big issue is, one is a relationship. The other one is a theory. And when people hear the difference, they can feel, oh. And then you are told, be careful of this John Teal because he's got power over you. Why? Is it John Teal or is it the power of the Word? That's the issue. And people don't understand the difference between the doctrine of one church and the doctrine of another if the doctrine of the truth is Jesus as a person. And you become not infatuated, but absolutely satisfied and filled with a relationship that people are hungering and thirsting to have. And when they begin to feel it, they flock after Him. They go for Jesus. They want to stay around Him. And they walk away from everything else that is only chaff in comparison, because it's the periphery of Jesus. So, not by theory, but studying of the scriptures as Jesus revealed it to the disciples when their hearts burned within them. So the Bible may be a book of many subjects. The Bible is a book of history. You can become terribly fascinated with history. It's a book of law, the moral law, and it's very, very satisfying to the lawyer. If you're a lawyer, it's good to know the law of the Bible. It satisfies you. Prophecy. Once you understand prophecy, oh, you really know the end from the beginning, and it satisfies you. The beautiful stories. Mystic stories. There's a lot of mysticism in the Bible, and some people are fascinated with mysticism. And that fulfills the soul to some degree. But let me warn you, friends, brethren, and sisters, do not become hooked on these and miss the Jesus which is surrounded by these things. That is why, for instance, the Ark of the Covenant, when a person has come back to Jesus, the Ark of the Covenant is no longer relevant. Did you know that? It's written. Come with me to Jeremiah. When people become all fascinated about the Ark of the Covenant, listen to this. Jeremiah, chapter 3. You know, people become very fascinated with the different things and the relics and the artifacts. That's what happened in the past. The Catholic Church became very fascinated when they found a part of the cross. They found a part of something that the disciples had. They began to be, oh, look at this beautiful thing, and they become fascinated with it. Look, it's real. It's really the real thing here. And they go all the way to the Middle East to be where Jesus trod. And they come back as ministers to try and tell you about what they saw over there. You know, Sister White condemns that. She says, don't send the ministers to those places and then come back to be ministers for evangelism. That's a waste of money, she says. You know, we place so much emphasis on all those sparkling things of man's physical detail. In Jeremiah chapter 3, we read in verses 6 onwards, the Lord said also unto me, in the days of Judah the king hast thou seen. Sorry, come down to verse 16. Yes, thank you. And it shall come to pass. Oh no, I was going to read a little bit before that. Verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of the city and two of the family, and I will bring you to Zion. Who will? I will. I'm married to you. I've got a relationship with you. What's a marriage relationship? It's not silly, is it? It's real hand-to-hand, close intimacy. I am married to you. And when I am married to you, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Oh, what sort of knowledge and understanding? Jesus. Now notice. And it shall come to pass, when you be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind. Neither shall they remember it. Neither shall they visit it. Neither shall that be done anymore. Whoa. Below the belt, isn't it? To those people that are really making an issue of it. But here it is. When you find Jesus and you have him as a personal friend, as a close and intimate married being in your life, why do you go to the beggarly elements that have to do with the peripheries of him? It doesn't make sense, does it? It's a plain reality. Common sense tells you this. And our need is that we will take hold of the man of the Bible. like Nicodemus, let us search the scriptures, not for a discussion of a theory, but for, in order to receive life for the soul. What do you do to gain that life? What do you do? Listen to Jesus. John chapter 10. This is his words to us. To gain life for the soul. John chapter 10. Verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. What have I come for? That you may have life, he says. And that you might have it more abundantly. How can you have this life from me? 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12. This abundant life, this reality of a person, a relationship that satisfies the soul. Verse 11 and 12, 1 John 5. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. He's given it to you. How are you going to get it? And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Is he at the door or is he inside? Do you have him? Or do you have the peripheries? Sister White writes in Bible Commentary 1098, study his life as given in his word. We are to dig for truth as for hidden treasure. How do we study? To dig for truth as for hidden treasure. What are you looking for? We are to fix our eyes upon Christ. By beholding, we become changed, morally assimilated to the one who is perfect in character. The image of Christ is cherished and it captivates the whole being. When you see Jesus, when you know him as a very intimate and personal friend, then you are being changed into his image. You will become like him. Married couples become like each other, don't they? When they first start off together, they're like chalk and cheese. And if they remain together, you start to see each other in them. And that's what happens in the marriage of Jesus Christ. So beware. There is much to distract you from him. Even within the religious beliefs of our church, there is much to distract you from him. Even in that which is related to his word. Listen to this powerful statement again from the Spirit of Prophecy, which really brings the point home as a closing impact. Page 227 of Sons and Daughters of God. Paragraph 2. But there are many who claim to be children of God who are resting their hopes upon other dependencies rather than on the blood of Christ alone. When urged to rest their faith wholly upon Christ as a complete Savior, many reveal the fact that they have faith in something that they think they can do. Can you read the Bible? Can you study for yourself what is written there? And can you work out your own understanding of what's written there? You think you can. And this is what is our big danger. We begin to say, yeah, I've got something to do here. I've got something to do to save myself. I've got to read and study the Bible. Of course I do. But what for? To find Jesus. But we tend to work some other way. They say, I have a great deal to do before I can be fit to come to Christ. Another says, when I have done to the utmost all that I can do, then the Lord Jesus will come to my help. They imagine that they have a great deal to do themselves to save their own souls, and that Jesus will come in and piece out that part which is lacking and give the finishing stroke to their salvation. Have you ever been affected by this way of thinking? These poor souls will not be strong in God until they accept Christ as a complete Savior. They can add nothing to their salvation. They can add nothing to their salvation. As Jesus is here with us, as we're worshipping Him today, we are being wooed to the man of the Bible. We are being encouraged as those who know so much to know Jesus, for to know Him is your salvation. We are being encouraged not to become distracted by the peripheries of Jesus, but to know Him in His heart, in His living manifestations, and in final analysis, Bible Commentary, Volume 6, page 1097 to 1098. You want to be among the 144,000? Enoch was one who was translated like the 144,000. Watch carefully. Enoch kept the Lord ever before him. And the inspired word says that he walked with God. He made Christ his constant companion. Companionship. Precious, isn't it? Christ a constant companion. He was in the world and performed his duties to the world, but he was ever under the influence of Jesus. He reflected Christ's character, exhibiting the same qualities of goodness, mercy, tender compassion, sympathy, forbearance, meekness, humility, and love. Oh, we want all those wonderful characteristics? You can try and keep them as much as you like. You won't. Only when Jesus is your companion does this happen. His association with Christ day by day transformed him into the image of him with whom he was so intimately connected. Day by day he was growing away from his own way into Christ's way. The heavenly, the divine, in his thoughts and feelings. He was constantly inquiring, is this the way of the Lord? His was a constant growth, and he had fellowship with the Father and the Son. And here we get a wonderful revelation of God's mentality. What is written about Enoch? He had this testimony that he pleased God. What pleases God? Companionship. And as God saw him taking the companionship of himself into his intimate life, God loved him and wanted him to be with him where he was. And Enoch was not. How will you and I be translated among the 144,000? Because we are Seventh-day Adventists? Because we know all the doctrines? Because we know all the truths? You can know them all and not be among them. It's whether you walk with Jesus so much that you are totally wrapped with Him, that He is your everything, and that you can't talk about anybody else but Jesus. If you want to talk about somebody, you can't talk about the negatives about other people, because Jesus is all important to you. We want to come to Jesus. We want to have Him a very close and personal Savior. And as there are other people that we associate with closely, and our attention is drawn to them, to have companionship with them at the exclusion of Jesus, you can't have a joyful relationship. It goes start to fall apart. But when you have Jesus, and in this church we want to walk together, don't we? We want to fulfill the prayer of Jesus Christ, that they may be one, even as we are one. Here it is again. His desire, His glory, His fellowship. It's the yearning of Jesus. And when people come into a company where that fellowship is manifested, and yes, they know it's not perfect yet, but it's there and it's growing, they want to be among those people. Don't we want to be among those people? I do. I'm looking forward to meeting in Enoch. I'm looking forward to meeting all these men who were not just theologians. They were people who had a heart, who had a relationship, who were warmed inside with fellowship. I want to be one of them. And I want you to be part of that with me too. May God give us that grace and hold us together in the knowledge of our relationship with Jesus Christ. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.